you have your Bibles with you today, let's go and open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest and most concise account of Jesus' life and ministry. You notice there's no mention of Jesus' birth or any lengthy genealogies, or even after Jesus' resurrection, there really isn't much that Mark says about what happened afterwards. This isn't typically the gospel that you go to for any of the high holidays, whenever you're preaching on Easter or Christmas. It's in the Gospel of Mark, really what you get is just this item by item list of the works, the sermons, the messages of Jesus and his ministry on earth. Mark is also believed to be, one of the earliest accounts of the gospel of Jesus. Even though Mark was not technically an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry that we know of, Mark, or John Mark, as you might hear him seen called in Acts, he was seen as a close companion of Peter, of Paul. He was the cousin of Barnabas. This is also the same John Mark that was the kind of the cause of the schism between Paul and Barnabas. And we know from that point that John Mark continued his ministry on with his cousin Barnabas all the way to Cyprus. So while Mark may not have been an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we do know that he was a major player in the early churches. He got to assist with Paul and his ministry, Barnabas and Peter, and has compiled the first written account of Jesus' ministry. Now, the Gospels altogether serve a simple but profound purpose, and that is to tell the world who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Understanding who Jesus is foundational to everything that we believe as Christians. From the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation, it all centers around Jesus. And I hope that we were able to drive that point home in our sermon series on the typology of Christ. If you have missed Jesus, you've missed all of it. So this first account of Jesus' life and ministry, it was no doubt a treasured asset in the early church. Some believe that this was the catalyst for the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. John's Gospel account, which is one of the lengthiest, it came much later. But the Gospels all serve a similar purpose, to tell who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us on the cross as we sang about and as we remembered in the Lord's Supper. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it just starts right off on the nose. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark even opens up his account with Jesus' baptism that was really kind of the starting point of his ministry. It's this amazing Trinitarian interaction that deserves more attention than we're going to give to it today. But you have the Son aligning himself with the Father's will in baptism. You have the Spirit that is descending from heaven like a dove, anointing the Son for his ministry on earth. And then you have the Father who audibly proclaims his pleasure over the Son. So immediately, anyone who's reading this gospel account for the first time is going to know there is something special about this person, this Jesus. I want to know more about who he is and what he has done. And I believe that we see kind of a summation of that in the story that we're going to read today. So if you would, let's stand together as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirits that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is the word of the Lord, church. You all may have a seat. So what a beautiful scene. Just in this story, we see God's compassion for the broken. We see his mercy on sin, the complete authority of Christ's word, the sovereignty that he has over everything that plagues us in creation because of sin's hold on this world. We also see the care and compassion of loving friends who will stop at nothing to make sure that their friend gets to Jesus, who they believed was the answer to their friend's problem. I want to look at all of these aspects of this story today as we just talk about three major points from this story. And the first is this, that true friends take hurting friends to Jesus. You know, if you think about the time that this took place, this was before modern healthcare. There were no nursing homes. There were no assisted living centers. There was no welfare system for this person to be able to take advantage of. He was completely dependent on the charity and the goodwill of friends like we see in this story, or family. Now, we have no idea what caused this man to be paralyzed or how long he had been like that. Maybe it was from a recent injury. Maybe it was from an illness that had overtaken him. Or maybe he was born like this. We really just don't know. The point is that this man had no hope. There was no medical hope of this man getting better. There was no hope of this man ever being a productive member of society. This person was doomed to an existence of complete dependence on those that were around him. So what do these friends do? They load their friend up on the mat and they walk him to where they last heard that Jesus was. Now, Jesus had already been making a name for himself. This was pretty early in his ministry, but he had been preaching in the synagogues. He had been healing the sick already. He had been casting demons out left and right. People knew who Jesus was. They had heard of him. And no doubt these friends had heard of him, or maybe they had even witnessed one of these events happening. So they load up their friend and they make the trek to Jesus, not caring about the crowds, not caring about the burden of hauling a full-sized person across town or wherever it is that they were coming from. All they knew is this: their friend had a problem and that Jesus was the answer. What a testimony of faith. They don't know a lot about Jesus personally, but they know enough about him to carry their friend to wherever Jesus was, to tear apart a stranger's roof simply to make sure that Jesus sees this person. You know, if only we took that approach with all the burdens that are brought to us with our friends. We may not be doctors, we may not be licensed counselors, but as children of the King, we have direct access to the sovereign God. And you have the authority and the responsibility to speak the truth on his behalf according to 2 Corinthians and proclaim his message of reconciliation to those on his behalf. Now, will you be able to heal their physical sicknesses? Probably not. If you come across a fellow believer that is struggling in sin, are you going to be able to relieve them of those physical consequences of their sin? Maybe not. But what you do have the ability to do is to speak truth to them, to introduce a hope that transcends their temporal circumstances, that gives them hope for eternity, which is infinitely better. That is why Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us." Church, as an agent of faith and hope, you can bring your friends to the one who can heal their greatest wounds, to the ones who can provide hope in the darkest of circumstances. Church, that's exactly what these men did for this paralytic friend of theirs. If they had thought that they could heal them, they wouldn't have made the effort to go all the way across town with this guy. But they knew that they were hopeless. They knew that their friend was hopeless. But they knew who the source of hope was. And they did everything that they could to get their friend to Jesus. And as I read about this story, every time I've read this, it's hard for me not to think about all the times that I've had the opportunity to bring a friend to Jesus that was hurting, and all the times that I neglected to do that. When I was growing up, I had a friend that basically grew up in our family. He would go to church with us every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. During the summers, he spent most of his nights at our house. I mean, for all intents and purposes, he was family. Now, because of just life decisions and things that were going on, we just naturally drifted apart. We didn't have a falling out. There was no argument or anything like that. But at that point, we were starting to lead two different lives. And we just lost contact. A couple of years later, I get a call from this friend. Haven't talked to him in a long time. And I could tell just by the sound of his voice that something was going on in his life that was horrible. He could have called anyone, but he called me and just said, "I need to talk to you." So as soon as I can, I get to his house, and he just starts unloading on me everything that's happened, the life choices that he's made, the consequences that he's wrought from that, just the brokenness that has befallen him. And at the front of my mind, everything was screaming in me, it is time to take your friend to Jesus. It is time to share the gospel with him. But I made another decision that day, saying to myself, he doesn't need a preacher right now. What he needs is a friend. He just needs a shoulder to cry on. The gospel can come later. The next time the gospel was presented to him was at his funeral, where I got to read scripture over his casket. The gospel never got another chance in his life because I passed up that opportunity. Jesus is not someone's hope eventually. Jesus is the hope now. The time to share the gospel with your friends that are hurting, with those in your life that are burdened, the time to share Jesus with them is always at hand. It's not in the future. Jesus is our hope now. And when we recognize that, it does not go unnoticed by our Savior. He sees our dependence on him. He sees when we finally recognize that he is our greatest and only need and only hope. That brings us to our next point, that we need to come to him. We need to come to God with genuine faith. As I read this whole scene unfolding, I'm humbled by Jesus' response. You know, he didn't take notice and mention anything about the wonderful mess that had been made of the host home's house. They now have a new skylight in their roofs. He wasn't worried about what the person was potentially sick with, not thinking, oh, what if I touch this person and I'm ritually unclean now? He saw their faith. It was faith that led these people to Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Even in the gospel accounts, Jesus had been quoted saying, "Your faith has made you well." Or on the other side of things, there were times when it said that Jesus was unable to perform miracles and signs because of the hardness of people's hearts in certain towns. And I never want this to be construed as a message where you say, if we just believe enough, that we will receive the physical healing that we desire. That's not what this verse is saying. Faith is not the right amount of change that we put into the spiritual vending machine to get what we want. Faith is the foundation and the substance of our relationship with the Lord. And it is approaching God in faith, believing that he is who he says he is, believing that despite our physical circumstances, that he is the answer to our satisfaction and our eternal need. And that is what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, as believers, we need to get past this idea that God's purpose of being is strictly to tend to our physical needs. Now, he is who we turn to for all these issues. The Bible tells us to cast all of our cares, to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord. I mean, that's scriptural to do that because God does indeed care for us. And he's going to work all these things out for our good. But we need to remember what our greatest good is. Our greatest good is to bring God glory. And that is what he is working out. Sometimes, like Paul, though, and his thorn in the flesh, sometimes we just need to remember that in our afflictions, it's God's grace that is going to be sufficient for us. And in the moment, we may not see how our present suffering brings about God's glory, but we can trust in a sovereign God who does see and even orchestrates the bigger picture. So what does it mean to come to God in genuine faith? I want to lay out four principles here of what it means to come to God with genuine faith in times like this. The first is that we come to God knowing that our greatest problem has already been solved. He isn't the Lamb of God who takes away the financial problems of the world, nor the physical problems of the world, although that one day when sin is defeated, we will see those things placed under the feet of Christ. He goes right to the source of the issue. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that is our source of joy and fulfillment, knowing that every need we have for eternity has been met in Christ. And when we come to God knowing that our ultimate victory has been won, it really puts our temporal needs into the proper perspective. Yes, we bring our burdens to the Lord. Like I said, he commands us to do that in Scripture, but come in faith, knowing that God has already met your greatest need and that he will work out all things for your good and his glory. And the next principle is that we need to come through Jesus. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Communion with God, approaching his throne of grace, is only possible through a right standing in Jesus Christ. If you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have no audience with God. You can't come to God by calling on any other name. So many people are going to try to say that as long as you have some sort of anchor to cling to, call on whatever name you want. It's all about reaching the same goal. Now, I am not well-versed in Greek. I do speak geek, though, pretty well, and the word for that line of philosophy is hokum or hogwash, whatever you want to say. If it is not Jesus that you are calling on, church, you do not have an anchor. What you have is sinking sand. Now, because we come through Christ, this is the next principle. Because we come through him, we can come knowing that God understands. Numerous times in the gospel, Jesus is said to have been moved with compassion for the multitudes of the sick and the hungry. Now, no doubt, Jesus being fully man had experienced many of these physical afflictions that these people were going through. Hunger, sickness, this is all part of the human experience. Many people forget about that sometimes, that Jesus was fully human and took on all of our frailties. He experienced sickness, hunger, exhaustion. He doesn't just see our pain, he knows it. And as he looks at this broken man that's lying on the mat in front of him, it's not heartless pity that he feels. It's not indignation that he feels or inconveniencing. It's compassion. It's love for this soul that he has created that has been broken by a sin-ridden world. Hebrews 4:15 says, "As for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Church, we come to God in faith. We come not only knowing that he has all the power, but that he understands. He empathizes with our weaknesses. The next principle is this, is that we can come trusting in his sovereignty. I believe that every Christian is going to wrestle with the sovereignty of God at some point in their lives. I can hear unbelievers struggle with this concept when they're trying to understand God. You know, when people come to God with their problems, with their pains, they want solutions. Or at the very least, they want answers. Like, why am I going through this? They want to know why. Thankfully, though, we have a sovereign God that does not see himself as too big for our questions. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Or you can read through the minor prophet of Habakkuk. That whole book is Habakkuk questioning God and then God answering, never scolding him or putting him down for his questions. We serve a God that wants to give us wisdom in our times of trials. Now, if you've ever been through a time of loss with someone, I've walked through that with many families. Maybe they feel like they lost someone too soon, or goodness forbid, they've lost a child. The dilemma is this. And I've struggled with this dilemma in my life too. That if God is completely sovereign, how do you not hold him responsible for what's going on? But on the other side of that, if God is completely sovereign, how can you do anything but trust him in those times of need and trauma? So what if God doesn't answer your prayers the way that you wanted? What if you have spent time praying with desperate tears, pleading, only to find out that God has another plan in mind? What if these men, after all their effort of bringing their friend to Jesus, of lowering him through a roof, what if after all that effort, they still had to carry their friend out of that house? Our faith in God's sovereignty should never be determined by our circumstances or necessarily the outcome of our prayers. Our circumstances should lead us to lean on God all the more. Knowing that something that may be beyond our understanding, that we have a God who has all the understanding. And we can trust that he will always act in a way that promotes his glory and promotes our good. We may not see it at the time, but we can rejoice in that truth, that God will never act in a way that contradicts his goodness or his desire for our lives, which is to know him and enjoy his glory forever. You know, I've mentioned this man in my sermon before, but my Uncle Tim was a paraplegic. An awful accident where he had been ran over as a child left him paralyzed from the waist down. But Tim wasn't, even still into this day after his death, he is still one of my greatest inspirations in life. I never heard him complain about being bound to a wheelchair. He never collected disability. He loved camping. He lived a full life. He held down a job as a police officer in the small town of Skiatook, of all things. And he loved the Lord. And God used him in a great way that I don't think would have happened otherwise. You know, earlier I asked the question, what if the paralytic man stayed paralyzed? What if he had to be carried out on the same mat that he was carried in on? You know, praise God that he didn't. But praise God even more that Jesus solved his greatest problem when he said, your sins are forgiven. And if you are a believer, the same is true for you too. This brings us to our final imperative that we're going to look at today, and that is to come to Jesus knowing that the final battle has been won. Our final victory is already in hand in Christ. I want to read this last section to you again. Starting in verse 6, Jesus had just proclaimed forgiveness of the paralytic's sins. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your mat, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So this man, in his most desperate state that he could be in, gets laid at the feet of Jesus. His physical problem is obvious. His situation is dire. And I'm sure it was interesting to the people that were there watching this whole scene unfold. Jesus doesn't just immediately say, yeah, get up and walk. I got this. He sees their faith and he forgives his sin. What a radical proclamation to make. You know, Jesus is not simply making a statement about the sinful nature of the people that are in his presence. He is making a statement about himself when he proclaims forgiveness of sins. Even the Pharisees and their doubts of who Jesus was, they still knew the truth that only God can forgive sins. But the problem they were having is that they didn't realize that it was the Son of God, God incarnate himself, that they were seeing face to face at this time. Sin is the greatest problem, church. Yeah, our physical struggles are real. Our grief and loss is real. Our sickness is real. They are temporal, though. And even though Jesus has the authority over all these problems, the bigger picture is that Jesus has come to answer our greatest eternal problem. That is what he is going to show them now. So the big question in this passage, it was asked, who can forgive sin but God alone? A little bit of context here. At this time, the idea of just speaking forgiveness over somebody's sin, it required authority. It required power. It required perfection of the one that was speaking it. Forgiveness of sins at this time, it came at a great price. These were people that were still under the law. It required sacrifice. But for this man, this paralytic that was supposedly being forgiven of his sins, no sacrifice had been made. There was no offering of blood. How could his sins have been atoned for in the eyes of these Pharisees that were watching this whole scene unfold? Because again, in order for sin to be atoned, there had to be a payment to remove the wrath of God on someone. So this paralytic, he's brought nothing. And they weren't in the temple either. You can't forgive sins in somebody's house. The altar is not there. So who is this person that's proclaiming forgiveness of sins? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. And besides, as they're looking at this whole scene unfold when he proclaimed forgiveness, this guy was still lying on his mat. He was still paralyzed. The perceived curse that his sin had brought on him was still shackling him. You heard the disciples even struggle with this dilemma as well in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Jesus was about to heal a blind man, and they said, "Who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We all suffer from the brokenness of living in a sinful world. Some more than others, we see it in the physical problems that they have, but we all suffer from sickness, disease. We all have an impending death that is looking right at us eventually one day. But suffering isn't a game of karma where God says, "Well, you lied on your taxes, so the consequences is blindness." That's not the way that it works. There is not a corner of creation that remains unaffected by sin. But what we are going to see is that Jesus has all the authority. His sovereignty reigns supreme over everything that holds us. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is about to show himself powerful, authoritative, completely sovereign over everything that plagues us. You see, the miracle of this healing, Jesus was showing them something deeper. He is not just the answer to their physical problems. He is the answer to their deepest problem that has been brought on mankind. And to show a physical manifestation of that, Jesus is undoing the curse of sin in this man's life. He is removing this burden from him. Jesus worked a complete healing in this man's body. He had just claimed authority over our problems in a way that these people had never seen. So who could deny the authority of Jesus now? But as a great act, as this, you know, act of deliverance was, this was really just a preamble to Jesus' ultimate showdown with the curse of sin. While Jesus was able to heal and undo the physical consequences of sin in this man's life and in other people's lives, we see him doing miracles all the time. Jesus was going to take on the full curse of sin on the cross. He was going to take on the full payment of our sins by embracing death, which is the wages of our sin. And he didn't stay dead either. He didn't just pay the price of sin and embrace the curse of it. He conquered it by coming back to life, by raising again after 3 days with victory in hand that we get to take part in. All of our hope and victory is found in him. And this is what Jesus was pointing towards. He was showing these people a glimpse of what the kingdom of God was going to look like one day, where sin no longer had a hold of things, where the Lamb reigned supreme over everything. That's what Jesus was trying to show these people. You know, as we look back in the story, as we're just concluding things here, there's an obvious interaction between Jesus and the curse of sin. We see the people who are well acquainted with suffering and sorrow, and Jesus clearly presents himself as the answer. Unfortunately, many people struggle with this issue. If God is sovereign and eternally good, then why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? Many unbelievers cling to this perceived dilemma. Many Christians will just kind of chalk it up to a divine mystery that they're never going to know about. Or maybe... maybe you're a believer or one that's an unbeliever that's dealing with this in your own life right now. Personal suffering can be a defining moment in our walk with the Lord. You know, we sing about trust in God. We hear sermons and read scriptures on it, but trials have a way of exposing the impurities within us, within our faith, much like gold that's being refined in the fire. God has already fixed our greatest problem, church. He has fixed it in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And because sin has been defeated, one day all of our enemies will be defeated. Our paralytic that we read about today got to see a glimpse of how the kingdom would be, what a world where sin has no hold on us would be like. And Jesus gives all of us that promise to look forward to one day. We can see the sufferings in our life, and we can, first of all, know that that's not the way that God created it to be. He created paradise. He created perfection, a creation that was meant to perfectly portray his glory. But because of our sin, it has set in motion a decay and just a cancer in our society, in our world. But we can also look forward to the promise that God said it's not always going to stay this way. Patience in the meantime, it can be trying, but it's worth it. When one day we will be able to see Jesus place all of these things under his feet in victory. Faith in suffering isn't about understanding why. It's about in the one that we find rest in. Suffering may have a hold of today, but we can trust in the one who holds all of our tomorrows and has already ordained the end. We talked about bringing our friends to Jesus. Hurting people are always going to need a healing Savior, church. I've had the opportunity to walk with many people through trials in their lives. And Christians need to be reminded sometimes of how to cling to Jesus. I've been there. In the midst of struggle, there are many emotions. There are many lies that the enemy is going to try to tell you to lead you away from Christ. And let me tell you, Christians are just as susceptible to these lies. The friend in today's story, they could have easily said to the paralytic, God's obviously abandoned you. Look at how miserable you are right now. But they didn't. And their reward was great for it. So when you see your fellow brother or sister struggling, lovingly point them to Christ. Don't scold them for their doubt or their questions, but comfort them with the truth. And you, if you are somebody that is going through this difficult circumstance, through a trial in your life, be humble enough to let somebody point you back to Jesus. Yeah, it may hurt. It may wound you in the time. But always be willing to accept wise counsel from those that care about you, that are pointing you back to Jesus. That is part of what it means to bear each other's burdens. And lastly, all of this, it requires genuine faith. So for you that are here that are not believers, you're in the right place. We're glad that you're here. You are welcome here. But if you have never had a true relationship with the Lord, today can be your day of salvation. In our story today, Jesus has shown himself victorious over our greatest problems, over our smallest problems, even the temporal issues that we face. He has sovereignty over those too. He has also shown us that his love reaches to the lowliest of people. Jesus sees you. He sees your problems, and he has already won the victory for you through his death and resurrection on the cross. But my question to you is this. When Jesus sees you, much like the friends that brought the paralytic and the paralytic man himself, when Jesus sees you, is he going to see your faith, or will he see your rejection? Because of the curse of sin, it has temporal consequences, yes, but sin is going to lead you to an everlasting separation with God. Those are the eternal consequences that we all face without Christ as our hope. And God does not desire that for you. He has sent his son to pay the price for your sins. So I just want to invite you today, if you feel that the Spirit is calling you to repentance, respond in obedience today. Don't delay. And like the paralytic, you can walk out of this place today in newness, being made new in Christ, in joy because of what Jesus has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we thank you in our story today, Lord, that we see that, Lord, Jesus does take notice of our pains, of our weaknesses, of our sorrows in this life. But Lord, even more importantly than that, he has taken notice of our eternal need, and he has done something about it. And Lord, I pray that today, if there is somebody here that does not know Christ as their Savior, that needs to be made new by him, Lord, that they would come forward today. Lord, that they would follow you in obedience. Lord, that you would call them out of darkness and make them new. Lord, I pray that if anyone here today has a friend that needs to be taken to Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would give boldness to the saints that are here to speak Jesus into their lives, to share with them the only hope that we have for eternity, the only hope that we have for this life. Lord, I pray that we would all be emboldened to speak Jesus into the darkest corners of our lives. And Lord, I pray that when we do struggle with trials, Lord, maybe we're the ones that are going through these dark circumstances. Lord, I pray that we would lean on Jesus. Lord, that we would trust in his sovereignty. Lord, that we would come to you knowing that you understand that through your son, Jesus, he has experienced these things that we go through and he can empathize with our weaknesses. So Lord, I pray that today as we close things, Lord, that during this time of response, that Jesus would be glorified. Pray for all these things in his holy name. Amen.